Let's hello to you around the world, wherever you may be. Let's turn to page number 27 for the second hymn, 27. Turn thou from evil. Turn thou from evil, do what is good. Seek peace, pursue it earnestly. Brethren, third hymn, back to number 14, page 14. Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? And after this, the deacon here, Modesto, Mr. Jack Hansen, will come forward for the opening prayer. 14. Remain standing for the opening prayer by Mr. Hansen.
Our dear, most beautiful Heavenly Father, we truly thank you for this most beautiful Sabbath day you provided for us and bringing us all together as a group, as a family. Father, we ask you to be with the leaders of the church and guide and protect them, keep them safe, healthy, and happy, and their families included. We ask that the messages we receive today are accepted by each and every one of us and you throughout our lives. We ask, Father, that you continue to protect all your people scattered about. We know that you know where they are. We can't see them, but we know they're out there. Be with each and every one of them. We've asked these things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen. For the sermonette this morning, it was the tape we tried to play last night from the World Tomorrow program. It's Mr. Armstrong, How Near to the End.
Are we to the final Armageddon? You simply can't realize the significance of recent events in this world. The uprising in Poland, the troubles in Iran and Iraq, in the war over there, in the Middle East. Unless you understand what is prophesied in the Bible prophecies. So once again, I would like to turn to the 17th chapter of Revelation. Revelation, as I've said before, is the principal book of prophecy in the New Testament of the Bible. It's a book that is called in some Bibles the Apocalypse. And that is, of course, the Greek word, which means a revealing. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, by which Jesus Christ himself reveals what is going to happen in our time and in the immediate future in our generation now. So once again, Revelation 17 and verse 3. So he carried me away. John is writing what he saw in vision here. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. In other words, he's taken in vision into a place in the wilderness to where he's going to see events of our time, more than 1900 years from the time that he saw and wrote this vision. And I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, can you imagine a wild animal like that? I don't think I've ever seen a wild animal of scarlet color, real bright hue and scarlet color, and having seven heads and then ten horns. That certainly is a rather strange beast. That is also described in Revelation, the 13th chapter, and in the first two verses of the 13th chapter of Revelation, beginning with verse 1, where John, again, is recording what he saw in a vision. And he says, I stood upon the sand of the seashore, and a beast rise up out of the sea. So he was right on the seashore with the waves coming in and a beast coming up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Now here are the same seven heads and ten horns that we saw in the 17th chapter. And upon his horns, ten crowns. Now that is a new thing. It is not added just in that part, but it is discussed later in the 17th chapter. But ten crowns that were upon the horns. And upon the heads, the names of blasphemy. Now that is all explained, and I went into it in a recent program. What is this beast? It's a symbol for something. The book of Revelation is very largely written in symbolic language, but the Bible explains its own symbols. And these symbols are explained back in the 7th chapter of Daniel. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, the prophet Daniel saw four beasts rising up out of the sea, just the same as John saw this one beast. But now his four beasts that Daniel saw, one was like a lion, and the second one was like a bear, and the third was like a leopard, and had four heads. Now that makes the four heads on that one, and a head on the bear, and one on the lion. You've got six heads now so far on the three beasts. And then he saw a fourth beast that was different from any of them, that had, like great iron feet and a lot of iron connected with it, indicating very preponderance of weight and huge strength. So that the four beasts of Daniel, the seventh chapter, have the same characteristics as the beast of the 13th chapter and the beast of the 17th chapter of Revelation. Now in Daniel, the 7th chapter, it says these beasts are four kings, and the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. Well, now what kingdoms are they? And where did they begin? To understand that, you have to go back to the second chapter of Daniel. And there we find it all depicted in the dream that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon or of the Chaldean Empire, which he had, and the prophet Daniel was called in to interpret it for him. And he said that the great image that the king had seen in a dream represented four great kingdoms. And the first represented Nebuchadnezzar and his Chaldean Empire. The second was going to follow him, which would be the Persian Empire. The third would be the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Now, incidentally, that had four heads, because it was divided into four divisions, and each division had a head. That was the empire of Alexander the Great, who died in a drunken debauch early in life as a fairly young man. And then his four generals took over the empire, each one a fourth of it, and each one was head of his part. And so it was divided into four parts, and there were four heads and the four generals that had been generals of Alexander the Great. And then there was another. Finally, it came down to the Roman Empire, the one that followed, with its two divisions and 10 toes on the bottom of this image. And I think it might be good if we just turn back to the final conclusion of that in Daniel 2, and it's in verse 44. When we got to the bottom of this image, which was going in a time sequence from the head down to the feet and the toes, and in the days of these kings, represented by the 10 toes, on the feet, and the feet were the two divisions of the ancient Roman Empire. And it comes down to our time in these latter days. As a matter of fact, just a few years ahead of us right now, but perhaps not even a few years, very shortly ahead of us, but in our time now, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. That's all of the governments or the kingdoms represented that finally came down to the Roman Empire, and a final 10 divisions coming down to 10 in our latter time, represented by the 10 toes. That has not appeared yet. It is to appear in Europe. All these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That is the kingdom of God. Now, what was the gospel of Jesus Christ? It wasn't a message of men about the person of Christ. It was a message about the coming kingdom of God. And this speaks of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be set up in the days of those 10 toes, and they are forming in Europe right now. And the events that are taking place, as I said, the Poland crisis, the Middle East, and all of the different crises around the world are leading to these very, very things. And they're going to happen in your time and mine, and it's very vital that we understand these things. I know it's symbolic language. It may seem a little hard to understand for many people that you find in the Bible prophecy here, speaking first in symbols, and then you have to go to another part of the Bible to even understand those symbols, which I've just been explaining to you. But now, I want to go back to Revelation 17, and I want to skip down to verse 8 just now, where it says, verse 8 in Revelation 17, the beast that thou sawest. Now, remember, that was a beast having 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, was, and is not, and shall ascend. What time is it speaking about? This was recorded back in about 90 A.D., but as I said, the prophet John on the Isle of Patmos was looking into the future, into the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is right upon us, yet ahead of us right now. And this is speaking of things in your time and mine shortly to come to pass that you're going to live through and you're going to see. And this is very vital that you understand what is coming, because you're going to have to live through it. Now, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. What is the time speaking here of when it was and is not? And go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now that is speaking of a time approximately 1933 or 1934. It is speaking of a time when Mussolini claimed that he had revived the ancient Holy Roman Empire. He had made a concordat with the Vatican. He had conquered Ethiopia, and he had Italian Somaliland and Eritrea, and united with Italy, he said he had united the Roman Empire once again. Now, it was not big news at the time. I remember of it, and I don't think it even made first-page news. I announced it on radio at the time and my broadcast, but it didn't make screaming headlines. And yet Mussolini claimed he had actually revived the Roman Empire, and that was that particular head of it. I'll come more to that a little later in the sequence of these events. But now I'd like to go on and read the next verse, verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Now then, I want you to notice, up before it said that there were seven heads and 10 horns on the beast. Now the seven heads now represent another symbol, seven mountains. Well, in Bible prophecy, a mountain is many, many times referred to as a kingdom or a nation. Are seven kingdoms then, on which the woman sitteth. Now there is a woman on this beast. And I think now we need to go back to the first verse in the 17th chapter of Revelation. I skipped that. I began with the third verse. Let's go back to verse 1. And it mentions a woman sitting on this beast. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. Now those seven vials are described in other verses just ahead of this, in other chapters in the book of Revelation, as the seven vials of the seven last plagues to be poured out at the time of the return of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to rule every nation on earth. He is going to take over every nation, the United States, Britain, France, Germany, Russia, Japan, every nation around the world. And it's going to be ruled by Jesus Christ as the kingdom of God. And that which most people don't know, because they have never seemed to have heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ. His gospel was that of the kingdom of God, which is going to take over these nations and rule. And he is calling a church, which altogether is represented as a woman, to be married to Christ when he comes and to rule with him in this kingdom. The world has lost all of the real significance and the meaning because they have lost the gospel which Christ preached until this present program to which you are listening just now began. And it began in January, in the first Sunday of 1934, and has been going ever since until it has gone worldwide into all nations on all continents of the world. And it has gone on finally now. Now, notice again. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, that is, the seven plagues that were poured out at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. A great whore, that's a terrible word to put in the Bible, but again, it's a symbol. And it represents something very significant. With whom the kings of the earth, now we're getting down to kings and kingdoms and governments, the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, who is this great whore? She is a woman, and she's a fallen woman, the wrong kind of a woman, not a virtuous woman. It's a Bible symbol of a church. Let's turn now to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 12 and the first five verses. And we begin to learn who this woman and what a woman symbolizes in the Bible. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now this woman is not sitting on a beast. She has 12 stars on her head. And she, being with child, cried, traveling in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon. Now here's another symbol of dragon. Who could this dragon be? Well, in the 12th chapter of Revelation and verse 9, you find, that's the same chapter, you find that this dragon is that old serpent called Satan the devil. It's defined right here for you. This red dragon, now he has the color red, just like that wild animal, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Again, there are crowns of government rulership. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Well, that was the fall of the angel. You read in 2 Peter, the second chapter, I believe it is, in the fourth verse, of the angels that sinned. However, let's go on right now. In verse 13, in this same 12th chapter of Revelation, I want you to notice about what the devil was doing. And when the dragon, which is the devil, saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. The woman then was Israel, and Christ is the man-child who came. Now, the church is simply Israel converted and filled with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul said he is a Jew which is one inwardly and not one outwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the Spirit and not of the flesh. And things like that are said in the New Testament. So the woman now becomes the church, but it was the woman of the Old Testament. It had not become the church of God. It was merely the congregation of Israel, a human man in the Old Testament time. Now it is a spirit-led church, and altogether different from the old, but it is the same church going on. You'll find in the 11th chapter of Romans that many of the branches, and it's called a tree in there, and a symbol of a tree, and many of the branches of this natural tree, which was Israel of the Old Testament, were broken off, and Gentile branches grafted in among them. But it's still the same tree. So it is speaking of Israel, and here it's speaking of the church. So a woman then is a symbol of a church. Now, I want to go back again for just a moment to Revelation 17 and verse 1. After this came one of the angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I'll show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth on many waters. Now, what are those waters? Well, you will read over here in verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, that is nations, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues, speaking different languages. So it was a church guiding a number of nations speaking different languages. And was a church that was committing fornication with the kings of this world. Now let's get the time of this final prophecy, the time of one of the heads coming up, which was really the sixth head, was, as I said, about 1933 or 1934. But there was a seventh head yet to come. And we come to the time of that in Revelation 17 and verse 14, where it says these, and That is the 10 horns on this woman that had crowns on their horns. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Now, the Lamb is merely a type of Christ, again, a symbol, speaking in symbolic language. Jesus Christ was called the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So it is getting down to the time of the second coming of Christ. And the child that was born of the woman which was Israel was Jesus Christ. The dragon was the devil, and here is a fallen woman, a great whore, which is another woman, and who persecuted the church. Now, you find, again, in verse 4 of the 17th chapter, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, purple and color of royalty and rulership over nations, scarlet, the color of a whore, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. In other words, the Babylonian mystery religion having become great. The Babylonian mystery religion that was started back by King Nebuchadnezzar 600 years before Christ. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, persecuting the true church of God, a persecuting church, a false church, a church that was deceived by Satan the devil, herself deceived, and one who was deceiving the world. Although doing it, she may have been doing it honestly, because it represents human beings. The real culprit here is Satan the devil, who knows better and has deceived all nations. And here are some of the nations ruled by this woman. Drunken with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So now we begin to get a little bit of identity of things that are coming right down to the time, right up to the coming of Christ, and just prior to that time. But of the true persecuted church, let me read you something else now in the 19th chapter of Revelation, and in verses 6 and 7, where John says, And I heard in his vision, as it were, the voices of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and of the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, the church, hath made herself ready. The church will be made ready for the coming of Christ. That doesn't mean every person in it will be ready, but the church. The church is only those that have and are led by the Holy Spirit of God, not merely those who were baptized in water or those who joined. It is those who have been baptized into the church by the Spirit of God and who have and are led by the Spirit of God. They will be resurrected if they're dead. They'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye if they're living at the time of Christ's coming, and they will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And you read that in the second chapter, verse 26, 26 and 27, and Revelation 3, 21. That the saints are going to rule with Christ. That is also mentioned in the prophecy of the 7th chapter of Daniel. I read you a little of that a while ago, or mentioned it on this program. And so we see that we're getting that close. I'll have to go further into this in a later time, but I want to show you that there are 7 of those 10 horns still there to form a union of 10 nations that will be the last one of those horns. And 10 nations in the areas of the ancient Roman Empire, both east and west. And that undoubtedly will include 5 in Eastern Europe as far as Greece, and 5 in Western Europe. In a union of a United States of Europe, in a united empire, and they are going to fight Christ at his coming. Let's see, I intended to read that, but I just don't have time now. It's here in the 17th chapter. They're going to make war against Christ, who will be the Lamb of God, but he is going to overcome them. But I want to close right there for this time, because I want to ask you to read all of this and get it all in a special booklet that I have, Who is the Beast? That's speaking of this.
Thank you, Mr. Lawson. Brethren, take your songbooks, let's stand. And turn to page number 110, 111. Lord, teach me that I may know. 110, 111. Seated. For the announcements and to introduce the special music and the sermon, our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
He said, I'm good. I hope so. Good morning, everybody, and all of you are listening and viewing us. Appreciate you being with us. Beautiful day here. I hope that you have one where you are. Beautiful Sabbath day. A real blessing to all of us. Appreciated the effort that was made last night to play this broadcast. It's truly very, very good. Very informative. I'm glad to be able to hear that again. It's to refresh some of those things in our minds. But it didn't go, but at least we got it to go this morning. Came across here very good. Hopefully it did for all of you who are listening in. And appreciate Mr. Mignola, commend him for his effort and for his impromptu Bible study. He did very well. He's a very able man, and we appreciate both he and Barbara very, very much and all the effort they're putting into the magazine as well as in other areas. I want to touch a little bit on some of the news that's come along and then read maybe a couple letters here to you afterwards. I do come across some news that very few others don't from another internet, another source, and I do appreciate that. I for some years that though we did not go with Mr. Norbert Link, that he still sends me his news reports, and he's very, very good. He's an ex-lawyer for the legal department in Pasadena, I was, and but he's able to, since he's German, he's able to, he goes to the German newspapers and other areas to get some of the news. That's very, very good. So even though we're not fully on the same page, at least he still sends those to me, and I appreciate that very, very much. The first one I'd like to read to you is from the Canada Free Press, reported on April the 12th, that you won't read anywhere else. It's entitled, Obama Not Qualified to Be President. On page 31 in the transcribed text of the March 25, 2010 session, of the Kenyan Parliament, there is a brief statement by the Kenyan Minister for Lands, Mr. Orengo, I guess it is, O-R-E-N-G-O. What he says is nothing short of a bombshell, and yet not a mention has been made anywhere in the mainstream media, I think for obvious reasons. Here's the text of the salient portion, and I quote, "If America was living in a situation where they feared ethnicity, it did not see itself as a multi-party state or union, or nation, how could a young man born here in Kenya, who is not even a Native American, become the president of America? It is because they did away with exclusion," end comment. Pretty revealing, isn't it? Since the first report of Barack Obama, Hussein Obama's doubtful heritage surfaced, those citizens brave enough to swim upstream have been ridiculed, defamed, derided, and denounced, and just not by ultra-liberals, such as those infesting the halls of MSNBC, but by members of their own political demographic. At the very least, a congressional inquiry into our sitting president's birth record should be instigated. It'll never happen because they know what it would do to this country. And all those people that he's appointed that have come to be the vice president, all the others, they would be out. And realizing the problems it could be, it's just not going to happen. Let's see, coming down a little bit further here. I don't want to go into some of this that was passed on. More strong earthquakes. Food Consumer reported on April the 11th, the U.S. Geological Survey recorded a 6.8 magnitude earthquake in the Solomon Islands on Sunday, April the 11th at 8:40 p.m. Sky Channel reported on April 11th, is it almost time for the big one? We've seen a string of large earthquakes in the last year. Haiti, Japan, Mexico, Southern California, now Spain, and I believe there was one that was mentioned last night by Mr. Mediola in Utah. And I didn't see that one, but anyway, early Monday morning, Granada, Spain. Sunday evening on the east coast, a 6.2 magnitude earthquake struck. The epicenter of the quake was 15 miles southeast of Granada and about 230 miles south of Madrid. But going on, I'm skipping over some of that. Subsequently, the Associated Press reported on April the 14th, a series of strong earthquakes struck a mountainous Tibetan area of western China. Tibetan, I guess you'd pronounce that. Anyways, Tibet. Of western China on Wednesday, killing at least 600 people and injuring more than 10,000 as houses made of mud and wood collapsed. Officials said many more were trapped until was expected to rise. The largest quake was reported by the U.S. Geological Survey as magnitude 6.9. The USGS recorded 6 tremors in less than 3 hours, all but one registering 5.0 or higher. The China Earthquake Network Center measured the largest quake's magnitude at 7.1. Then the volcanic eruption in Iceland that we're hearing about more and more. I was just watching the news a little bit ago. It is spewing even stronger now than it was before. And so it just goes to show how the whole world can be shut down by Mother Nature. And there are a few lights that are still being made, but for the most part, they're all shut down. And as they state, the airports are filled with people who are running out of money. They're sleeping inside the airports, nowhere to go, no money anyway. So what do? They're just trying to make it, I guess. Hundreds of people in Iceland were evacuating. Flights across northern Europe were grounded Thursday after a volcanic eruption in southern Iceland. The eruption on Wednesday melted part of a glacier, triggering flash floods and causing property damage. Well, it goes on. You've seen the news and all these airports and the cancellations just spreading throughout all of Europe and even into Russia and some of those areas. This is the second volcanic eruption in Iceland in a month. The early eruption at the same glacier in March was the first since 1823 and spewed lava for weeks. So how long is this one going to last? It's a good question. And then it goes into the Catholic Church misconduct and wondering whether or not that the Pope himself ought to be arrested. And but do you know the point of it is, another article I read, in fact it was a letter that was written in the Stockton Record, why aren't these priests arrested like everybody else? No, the Catholic Church is too powerful. Anybody else would be arrested and convicted and sent to prison, but not the priest. They're just shuffled here or there. And as they say, homosexuality is to blame for all this. Well, anyway, yeah, it is. I guess it is. To arrest and try the Pope, that's what some of them are thinking about trying to do. And contaminated vaccines. The National Vaccine Information Center, NVIC, wrote on April the 7th, on March 22, 2010, Food and Drug Administration, the FDA, officials adhering to the precautionary principle advised American doctors to suspend use of Rotarix, I guess, this vaccine, until the agency finds out why DNA from a swine virus was found in the live rotavirus vaccine. In fact, there was an article here recently showing that in cigarettes, on portion, you know, that you put your mouth on, it's supposed to catch the nicotine and all that, they use pig's blood. And that creates a problem for the Jews and for the Muslims. So anyway, use pig's blood because it catches all the harmful effects more than any other. He'd be amazed to find all the things he used and all the different things. Anyway, this Rotarix is a genetically engineered vaccine created by isolating human rotavirus, a rotavirus strain affecting a child in Cincinnati, and using African green monkey kidney cells to produce the original viral seed stock from which all Rotarix vaccine has been made. That's where penicillin came to from as well, wasn't it? From the kidneys of monkeys, infected kidneys. See where they go? Contamination of vaccines with animal viruses is not new. In the 20th century, polio vaccines given to tens of millions of people worldwide were contaminated with simian virus, SV40, which was found to cause cancer in animals and associated with human brain, bone, and lung cancers, but the government denies SV40 is causing those cancers in humans. Yeah, they have to do something. Got to deny. There's been controversy about the link between experimental polio vaccines tested in Africa in the 1950s and 60s were contaminated with a monkey virus. Soon after the polio vaccine trials in Africa, HIV emerged. Many questions about the failure of research and technology screened for monkey viruses in those vaccines remain to this day. Well, anyway, there's much more to that, but that's all I'm going to take. And I'm going to take one here. Drugs, poisons, and heavy metals in our meat. The Huffington Post wrote on April the 15th, Washington dumped some more bad news Friday afternoon when the USDA's Office of Inspector General issued a damning and unsettling report on the department's National Residue Program for cattle. It found gaping holes in the safety of American beef production, including residue of drugs, poisons, and heavy metals in the meat we eat. It is a stomach-turning, chilling read. Based on our review, we found that the National Residue Program is not accomplishing its mission of monitoring the food supply for harmful residues. Anyway, coming down even worse, let's see, the EPA have not established thresholds for many dangerous substances regarding copper or dioxin, which has resulted in meat with these substances being distributed in commerce. Even worse, the federal government does not attempt to recall meat, even when its tests have confirmed the excessive presence of veterinarian drugs. Yachty said some U.S. beef is contaminated with heavy metals like copper and arsenic, antibiotics like flunixin, penicillin, and livermectin, L-V-E-R-M-E-C-T-I-N. And a host of pesticides, all of which are used in concentrated animal feeding operations, better known as factory farms. march on with the grace of God to humanity. Even the humanity is surviving. Thank God that He's blessing us, and we are trying to do the best we can, or we better be trying to do the best we can to avoid the things that are so harmful to us. A couple of things that came across that I do want to read to you briefly here before we get to the sermon. Hopefully all of you did look at our new Mr. Armstrong video website. I hope all of you did. And you should be interested enough in God's work and all that. When you see something like that, you'd like to open it up and see what's going on and what's happening and see a beautiful website that Frank Olive has developed and all the many things that are there that can be viewed on video. And certainly a big step forward, and I hope that we appreciate that. We're thinking about it. We're praying about it. And we're asking God's blessings there with food for God's people, a warning to all others, as well as God's protection over those websites. Satan is after those things. He wants to destroy that. He wants to destroy this little flock. And I know it's coming. It's like my wife's telling me coming in. You know, Satan's going to be, he's going to be coming at you. You're going to be tested. Yeah, I know. I've been tested over the years, and I expect more to come. Anyway, and regarding the website, a real nice note here from Garfield, Gregor. He said, "This is astounding. God is using Mr. Olive in a very inspiring way. This is Christ's way of keeping the memory of both Mr. Armstrong and the message he proclaimed as witness against the British and American people. Who knows, as crisis begins to mount in our nation and people begin to search for answers, then they may begin to know who Mr. Armstrong was. Ezekiel 33:33 says, 'And when this comes to pass, then shall they know that a prophet has been among them.'" This is definitely a prophecy about Mr. Armstrong, and if it is, this is clear proof that the true Church of God would be keeping his memory and work alive for people to know that this was God's man. Amen. That's absolutely true. This scripture alone confirms that God is using the Church of God FF to keep the work of Mr. Armstrong alive. This is prophecy being fulfilled in the Church of God FF right now. I wonder if our people realize this. Yes, I wonder that too. Okay, I had a little letter here I did want to read before we have the other. This comes from one of our members down in Azusa, California. "Dear Mr. Billingsley, I would like to take this opportunity to send you and Mrs. Billingsley warm greetings and to thank you and all your fellow workers for all your efforts in God's service. A special thank you for providing us with the Sabbath services, Bible studies by way of the telephone and computer links. The messages during the days of unleavened bread were at the same time inspiring and sobering. Mr. Mark Mignola's sermon was very moving, poignant, and gave us a greater understanding of the great noble sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please give Mr. Mignola our thanks." And Mr. Mignola, you're listening in, so accept that from Mr. Tony Valenzuela. "Your hard work is very much appreciated. Please continue to give us regular updates on how the people who need our prayers are doing, as it helps us to better pray for each other." That's a great attitude. "Thanks again for everything. Sincerely, your friend." And that's from Mr. Tony Valenzuela. Okay. Coming into the special music and then a sermon for today. We'll have here again from Mr. Armstrong. His plan of God worked out. It was given in 1984. It's 1 hour and 10 minutes. It not only opens abruptly, it closes abruptly. We don't have the opening or the closing. A very good sermon. And so anyway, understand that in the beginning. 1 hour and 10 minutes long. The plan of God worked out. 1984. First of all, we'll be hearing the Hallelujah Chorus on the Mount of Olives by Ludwig von Beethoven. Remember, this is one that you stand. No, this one isn't? Okay. It's not the Hallelujah. It's a different song? Okay. It's just Hallelujah. Okay. From Mount of Olives by Ludwig von Beethoven. Performed by the Ambassador College Concert Choir and Orchestra. Or on tape. And after which, well, that's understandable. It's on tape. They're not here. So anyway, after that, then we'll be from Mr. Armstrong again.
brethren. In a way, it seems strange to me to be back here in Vancouver, Washington. I lived here for 6 months in 1924. And the modern era of the work of the Church of God was started in a sense in Portland, just across the river, and all of you who are here now, directly or indirectly, are my children in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these years that have been going by, we all get a little bit older. And since my 92nd birthday, I'm beginning to brag a little bit. It seems like some people like to brag on their age when they become a little older. I don't know why, but I think I'm a little subject to that myself. And so I don't say that I'm 92, I'm in my 93rd year. But I'm not 93 yet, but I hope to be. But I do want to mention one thing at the outset, that just about a month ago, I lost most of what eyesight I still had left. Now, I have not seen out of my right eye for 22 years. I've been seeing out of one eye only, the left eye, and it has gradually been becoming weaker and weaker. And in this calendar year, 1984, it has gradually worsened. However, up until a month ago, I was still able to read notes if they were big print in front of me. I could no longer read even in a large print Bible, but I could have it magnified on separate paper, and with a magnifying glass I could read it. And then just about a month ago, I woke up in the middle of the night. I looked at my watch to see what time it was, and all I saw was a splotch of gray. I couldn't see the face of my watch. I have no idea what time it was, in the middle of the night sometime. I went back to sleep. In the morning, I could see no better. Through that day, there was some improvement. By evening, if I'm real careful, I can guess at the time of my watch now, and that's all. But I still can't see any kind of type. I brought no notes with me, no Bible. I couldn't read it with the highest powered magnifying glass that could be found anywhere in the world. So I have to just sit here and talk to you this afternoon. The last two telecasts I've done, I've had to just go before the cameras. I am before you now, and without anything at all, do the program. The second time I attempted it, I had to stop in the middle. It was no good. I'm not accustomed to speaking that way and just ad-libbing it without any notes. I'm accustomed to reading the scripture and then explaining it and expounding it, as I'm sure most of you know. I can no longer do even that. And so I had to stop right in the middle of a telecast. It was no good. two or three days later, I came back again after much prayer and for help. And God helped me to produce a program, and I think it'll be a good program. I said some of the things I'm going to say to you here this afternoon, except I hope to go a little farther today than I was able to do in about 24, 25 minutes on a telecast. But it occurs to me, since the challenge that came to me, that started me into the knowledge of the Word of God and the work of this Philadelphia era of God's church, and it started up here in this very vicinity, and we were living in Portland at the time, and I had lived, as I say, 6 months in 1924 here in Vancouver, and it was later in 1926, in the fall, we were living in Portland, and we were visiting my parents, who lived then in Salem. And a neighbor lady, a neighbor of my mother's, and become acquainted somehow with my wife, and she was over visiting this lady in her home, and she was quite a Bible student, and she had opened up the Bible and asked my wife to read this verse, and my wife read it, and she asked her to read it aloud, she read it aloud, then she asked her to read another verse, she turned to another verse, and she read it, then she had my wife read a third and a fourth verse, and so on. Pretty soon my wife was astonished, and she says, "Well, now wait, what are you having me read here?" She says, "It looks to me like I've been keeping the wrong day of the week." And the lady said, "Well, don't ask me. God is the author of the Bible. What does God say?" Well, my wife said, "It's very plain to me now. God says I've been keeping the wrong day of the week." So she said, "Well, I must rush back over to the house. That's where my parents lived. I must tell Herbert. He'd be overjoyed to know this." And I was never so underjoyed in all my life. Of all things, the Jewish Sabbath. Well, that was religious fanaticism. I said, "My wife turning to religious fanaticism? That was the beginning of my conversion. And one of the ways that, I don't think that was the real beginning, but in a sense it was the modern beginning of the reason why you're all here this afternoon. And the reason that you all come to believe what you believe. And I thought you'd be glad to just hear some of that experience this afternoon. What is the Church of God? Why is it? How did I come to know about it? How did I come into contact with it? How did I come to be associated with it and in it? And how did you? And I think that should interest every one of us. So I'm just going to stand here without any notes or anything to go by. It's all up here anyway in my head, and I'm just going to try to explain it to you. But if I'm going to begin at the beginning, I have to go clear back to the beginning. And the beginning goes back not a year or two, or two or three dozen years, or a few hundred years, or a thousand years, but far back longer than that. It goes back perhaps millions and millions of years. And all that existed in the entire universe in just space were two great beings. One is called God. The other was called the Word. And you read of it in 1 John, the first four verses, in the New Testament of your Bible. Now you begin in the Bible in Genesis 1 and verse 1, the first words in all the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But Moses wrote that in the Hebrew language, and the word for God was a Hebrew word, Elohim. And Elohim does not refer to one person. It is a plural and refers to more than one person. Gods, it should be with an S on the end of it, created the heavens and the earth. And now just drop down in that same chapter in your Bible, first chapter of Genesis, to the verse 26, and this gods, more than one, said, "Let us." He didn't say, "Let me." "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Why was there more than one there? Now, before that, it had mentioned how God had created animals on the land, and especially mentioned cattle after the cattle kind. And he had created, for example, horses after the horse kind, and dogs after the dog kind, and elephants after the elephant kind. But that was in verse 25. But in verse 26, he said, "Let's create man after the God kind, in our likeness, after our image." Man was made after the God kind. And most people have read that in their Bible and never understood a word of it. Now, in the second chapter, you find he rested on the Sabbath day. And in verse 7 of the second chapter, God formed man of the dust of the ground. So he was formed, and he came out of the dust of the ground. And what came out of the dust of the ground became a soul. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, from the dust of the ground, became a soul. So a soul came from the dust of the ground. And the soul was not immortal, because God told that soul that if he took the forbidden fruit of one of the two symbolic trees in the midst of the Garden of Eden, he would surely die. And he did take of it, and he did die, but I'm getting ahead of the story. Now let's go back into John in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word. And in verse 14, you will read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and became Jesus Christ." So the Word is the one who became Jesus Christ. Before he was born as a human being, he was a God being. And he was Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, another person. Now you have two great personages, and the Word was also God. And it says all things were made by him. Now in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, you see, I do know some of the scriptures and where you'll find them if you want to turn to them in the Bible. It says that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Now he was the Word who later became Jesus Christ. So now we have something of the beginnings. In the beginning, before anything else, there was God, and it was God and the one who later was to become Jesus Christ. Now there was no earth, there was no sun, no moon, no universe. Just space. And God didn't have to have a planet, you know. with gravity to draw him down to the ground. And then it says that the Word lived, and God lived. If they lived, they had to do something. To live means action. It means doing something. Now, how did they live, and what did they do? Well, they created, because Ephesians 3:9 says God created all things by Jesus Christ. And then in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim, and that is God and the Word combined as a family, created the heavens and the earth. So their job, their profession, their work was creating. Now, how did they go about doing it? Did they fight one another? Did they have great contention and arguments? No. We find that they loved one another. There are many chapters, many places in the Bible that it shows that. You know, when Jesus was 30 years old, God said, "You are my beloved Son." He loved the Son. And Jesus loved the Father and said he had kept his Father's commandments. He said of himself he could do nothing. It was the Father dwelling in him that gave him the power to do everything he did. And it was the same God that has given me the understanding and the knowledge to pass it on to you. And that gave two very fine musicians all of the great talents and abilities to produce that wonderful music for you just before I came up here. God is the author of all those wonderful things. And so, in the Bible we read the two cannot walk together except they be agreed. Now here were two that had existed forever. Because we read of Christ that he had always existed. Now, I know you can't understand that. I can't either. There never was a time when he began to live. He had always lived. I can conceive of the fact that he's alive and will go on existing and existing and never die, but will always live forever. That I can understand. But how he has always lived and never began living, I can't grasp that. Don't try to. You can't either. You just can't. I don't think anybody can. I've discussed that with a lot of people, and no one has ever yet been able to explain how he could always have existed. But he had. And you read in the book of Hebrews that God was, or speaking of Christ, but the same is true of God the Father, was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither father nor mother, nor beginning of days, nor end of life, but existing eternally. Always existing. Now, there was nothing else. There was no universe, no sun, stars, no earth. And then God began to create. Now, he was busy. He had a job to do. What did they do? They worked in harmony together. But two can't walk together except they be agreed. They were agreed. Also, two can't walk together except one is the boss. And don't ever think they can. We have a good many husbands and wives here, and one of you is the boss in your home. Now, I'll tell you one thing, it isn't always the husband. It should be. It ought to be, but too many men have abdicated the responsibility. And there are cases where if the wife didn't take over and run the roost, it wouldn't be run. Unfortunately. I say shame on some of us men if we're like that. God intended the man to be the leader and to have dominion over his wife, but it should be loving dominion and no contention whatsoever. Well, that's the way God had dominion over Christ. Jesus, when he was on earth as a human being, said he could do nothing except as the Father told him to do, and he could do nothing of himself. The Father gave him all of the power, and he'd done nothing of himself. He did only what the Father told him to do. He was completely obedient to God the Father. Now, there was a family relationship, and they lived together. Now I say they created. What did they create first? They created angels. Now God is a spirit. In John 4:24, you read that God is a spirit. He is not made out of flesh and blood like we are. We came out of the dust of the ground. God didn't. He created the dust of the ground. There wasn't any dust of the ground originally until God created it. But he was composed of spirit. Now, there are different levels of spirit. And God created other spirit beings, but what he created of necessity had to be on a lower level than the God who created it. And God began to create angels. And angels are spirit beings, and they are immortal and have immortal life. An angel is a complete spirit being or entity and can never die and never cease to exist. They're not material, not made from matter of any sort. But we read, let's see, it's in, I believe it's 2 Peter, 2nd chapter and verse 4, angels sinned. So, some of them. And apparently it was a third of the angels. Now I say God did things. Well, first he created angels. But then he created something else. Next, after having created angels, he began to create matter. Now, God created matter. What out of? Well, he is spirit, and he naturally had to create matter out of spirit and turn some spirit of which he was composed into matter. And then there was a time when God created the heavens and the earth. And both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you'll find that he created the heavens and the entire universe at the same time he created the earth. The same general time. That doesn't mean the same instant or second, but the same general time. He calls it the same day, but you talk about this day and that day, and it doesn't mean a 24-hour day. It isn't limited. And when God created the earth, he intended this earth to be the center of the universe he was creating. And so we find in the 38th chapter of Job that the angels were shouting for joy. And the great cherubs of the morning stars were singing together. They were so happy because God was creating this angels to be an abode or a home for them. And he put the angels on the earth. And now of angels, there are three different levels of angels. Ordinary angels, the lower level, do not have wings. Then there are seraphs, a little higher level of angels, and they have wings. There's not much said about them in the Bible. We don't know much about them. Then there's another, cherubs. They're the highest of all angels, and next to God, higher than other angels, but still on a lower level than God. Now, they have minds, but their minds were not quite of the caliber of God. Just a little lower in level and in power and ability, but still they had very wonderful minds and considerable power, especially the cherubs. And only three of those are mentioned in the Bible, and they are Gabriel and Michael and Lucifer. Now, Lucifer was one of the cherubs that had been right on the very throne of God. Now, I say that God created, and what he created, he ruled. Now, he lived a certain way. He lived the way of cooperation and love. God and the Word cooperated together. God was the leader. He was the boss. There was no contention, no friction. Perfect harmony and cooperation. And so they ruled whatever they had made and created, because they created it and they were more powerful than what they created. And so on this earth they set angels. Now, we don't know just how many, but a third of the angels went wrong, and we assume that that was the third that were on the earth, and that they all went wrong. Because he set one of those three cherubs, Lucifer, on a throne on this earth to administer the government of God on this earth. Now, remember that God, first of all, then, is the creator, and secondarily, he is the ruler over his creation. Now, he rules by law. And what do we mean by the word law? Law is merely the rules of conduct or performance. Now, what was the rule of conduct or performance between God and the Word? It was love and cooperation. Each loved the other. And organization, in the sense that the Word knew that God was the head and never questioned it, and there was perfect cooperation and obedience at all times. Is merely the rules of conduct. Now, you can take a modern athletic sport of today. You take a basketball or a baseball or a football team, and they all have rules. And you might call the rules a law. Now, if you break the rule, there are penalties. And they're always in a game, you find penalties. In football, they get penalized 5 yards or 15 yards or 10 yards or this or that or the other thing. In basketball, they get penalized. The other team gets a couple of free throws and this and that. There are always penalties for disobedience. Now, God's law is the way of living, and it is the way of love. L-O-V-E, love. And if you have love to others, there's no contention, no spite, no jealousy, envy, no hostility, no competition. Just cooperation and love. And so the law of God is love, L-O-V-E. And that's the way of giving and serving and helping and cooperating. Now, the other way is just the opposite. That's the way of getting and taking and competing and trying to get the best of others. All right. God put a throne on this earth, and he intended that ultimately he was going to make it his own headquarters, and God himself was going to come here. And he still intends that. But he put this archangel Lucifer in charge. And Lucifer was there to administer God's law of love among the angels. But first of all, it had to be love toward God and complete obedience to God and worship of God and reverence toward God. And this angel didn't want to do that. He became jealous of God. He was so beautiful that it went to his head. And vanity seized him. And he said, I think I should be better than God. I'm going to arm my angels into an army. And we'll go up and charge against God, and I'll knock God off the throne. And I'm going to rule the whole universe. I don't want to rule just this earth. Lucifer said, I want to rule heaven. I want to rule everything. And God just gave me this one little earth. And look at all the other planets all around the whole universe. This earth's only a little speck compared to all the others in the whole universe. And so it might have taken millions of years, but he finally got all of the angels under him, a third of all the angels that God had created, hostile against God, jealous of God, wanting to knock God off the throne and take over and get it for themselves. And so they rose up and tried to knock God off the throne. They found God was more powerful than they were. He was powerful enough to create them in the first place, and he was powerful enough to put the mic back here on the earth where he put them in the first place. And now this Lucifer was changed from a great archangel into Satan the devil, and his name was changed. And the angels with him were changed into demons. Now, God wanted his government to rule this earth, and God intended this earth to be his own headquarters for everything someday. And here was the wrong government on the earth, and God wasn't going to change the government or take Lucifer off of that throne until someone had qualified to take it over that would obey God. And there was no one. God knew that he could not create anyone as great as himself. This archangel Lucifer was the greatest that God could just create suddenly. And he had turned to rebellion. And God decided that he would reproduce himself. And that's why when God created, well, he recreated the earth. You read in Psalms 104 and verse 30 that God renewed the face of the earth. Because of the sins of the angels, this earth had become devastated, waste, and empty, and had become decayed, in a state of decay. And so in 6 days, God renewed the face of the earth for man. And you find that in the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chapter, or verses rather, of the first chapter of Genesis. And during that week, God said, let us make man in our image. Now he created the man. And in the man, he was made out of matter, and God didn't make him immortal. He only gave him mortal life, a temporary chemical existence, made from the dust of the ground. But in the mind, so that he could have a mind like God, and so he could be begotten of God and later born of God and enter the God family higher than angels, God put a spirit within him. But now it couldn't be a spirit of the same level as the Spirit of God, nor even of the level of the angels. So he put a spirit that is of a still lower level in man. It was a human spirit. And it's lower than the spirit of which angels are composed. Now the only difference between the human brain and an animal brain is that the human brain has a spirit in it, with it. You notice in the 8th chapter of Job, no, wait a minute, it's the 8th verse of, I believe, the 30th chapter. I'm a little mixed up on the chapter right now. There is a spirit in man. And no man could know the things that a man knows except by the spirit of man which is in him. We know things that a horse or a cow cannot know, and yet they have a brain just as good as we do. And in the modern science of brain research, they find that animal brain is just as good in quality and sometimes even larger in quantity than human brain. Elephants have a bigger brain than we do, and so do whales and dolphins. Chimps have brains just a little smaller, but they don't have the thinking powers that we do, the reasoning powers. They can't have the knowledge that we can have. They have no sense of appreciation of art, music, and literature. They have no sense of wisdom and judgment. Now, animals can't know those things, but a human can, because God put a spirit, it's a lower grade spirit, in man. But God intended that man could be begotten of him. And so in the Garden of Eden, there were two symbolic trees in the midst of the garden. One is the tree of life. And if Adam took of that tree of life, he would receive the Spirit of God to go with his spirit. Now, Adam was not complete the way God first created him. God wanted him to reproduce and have children. But the poor man couldn't do it. And I've never known a man since who could have children, have you? So God performed an operation. He didn't call it an anesthesia. The Bible says God put him into a deep sleep. Well, that's what an anesthesia does. And God operated on him and took one of his little ribs out of him, made a woman out of it. Now, he didn't make Mother Eve out of the dust of the ground. He made Mother Eve from Adam. And now, those two united and became one, but not one person, one family. God is one, but not one person. God is two persons, God and the Word, but God is one family. Because God is a family, not a person. And God is a family that is composed to start with now of two persons. But God made man so that man could be begotten of him. And if God's Spirit entered into man with that Spirit, just like the woman combined with the man to make the man whole and complete so he could reproduce and have children, now man could be reproduced and become God if the Spirit of God came into him. And that would be the mind of God and some of the powers of God. The power of God's love, of God's faith, of God's power. And many of the great attributes of God. Now, the other tree was the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam had been made with this one human spirit so he could have attitudes and performances of good as well as evil. Now, perhaps the highest good that could come to the man was mother love, which the mother could have. But I wonder if you ever stop to think that even mother love is selfish. Because the child came out of that mother and it's hers, and she loves that child, but she doesn't love other children as much as she loves that child. Now, the love of God is greater love. God even loves his enemies. God's love is a greater love than that, a much higher level of love. So man has spirit, but it is a still lower level of spirit than angels have. Adam deliberately made the wrong choice. And so then God shut up the tree of life so that man could not receive the Holy Spirit. And man was cut off from God, absolutely cut off. Now remember that God is a family and composed of the one we call God as the Father and of the one we call Jesus Christ. Man was cut off from the one we call God the Father because he is the lawgiver. And when Adam sinned, he broke God's law and disobeyed God, and that cut him off from God and put a great wall between him and God. And there's only one way that man could be reconciled back to God, and that was through what God had planned to come 4,000 years later. And that would be Christ, who would come as a human being and then die for the man to pay the penalty of his sin in his stead. And then man could be reconciled back to God. But what God did, he shut off salvation. He shut off eternal life from all human beings right then and there until Jesus Christ, the second Adam, would come. And Christ would be born as a human being. And he would be born of the Holy Spirit. He would have the Spirit of God from birth, which Adam could have had but didn't have. And Christ came as the second Adam to do what the first Adam could have done but didn't. Now, at the very time that Adam made that decision, he cut himself off from God. He obeyed Satan the devil. And he sold out to Satan, and Satan had kidnapped him and his children and his family. And man was going to reproduce, but he would live so long and then die. And that's what human beings have been doing now for 6,000 years. They live a little while and they die. I've been visiting some of my relatives up here, and some of them are already dead, and others are going to die pretty soon. Yeah, we all come and we go. We only live so long. When I say I lived 92 years in the 93rd year, I know that I'm only living by the grace of God from now on. And I had total heart failure 7 years ago. And I have to watch my heart, because it could just snap any second, and that would be the end of me. So I have to be very, very careful. And that's the kind of life we have. Now, man went on. At that time, God decreed that the Logos, who became Christ, or the Word, would be born of the human flesh and become a human, but he would not have a human father. He would only have a human mother who had come from Adam and Eve. But he would have the Spirit of God from birth, and he would be able, if he would strive hard enough, to live without sin. Now, he was tempted in all points to sin, so he could have sinned. And the only reason is that he just had made up his mind he would not, and he never let himself sin. At the same time, it was appointed then, at that time, that all human beings would die. It was appointed for men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, you read that in Hebrews 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Then again in 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 22 and 23 and so on, you read that as in Adam all die because of Adam's sin, and because of our sin, everybody that ever lived has been dying. There's nobody alive today 150 years old. So just say that everybody under 150 years old is already dead. Because there's nobody that old on earth. Everybody else has come and gone. And so God deferred judgment Now, Adam and Eve had a son. His name was Cain. They had another son. His name was Abel. They had a third son. His name was Seth. Cain was not good. He turned to evil. And even though God warned him and spoke to him, he still rose up and killed his brother Abel. Abel was a murderer, and then he lied to God about it and said he didn't know where Abel was, though he just killed him. But God had said that he would send his own son to pay the penalty that Cain had brought on himself. And since the Bible tells us that all have sinned, we know that Abel sinned and Seth sinned, and they all sinned, and all of their children sinned. And so God was not judging them until after the second Adam, Jesus Christ, should come and live a perfect life and never sin himself and pay the penalty. And so there will be a resurrection of all who have ever died in Adam. They'll be resurrected in Christ, and then will come the judgment. Now that goes on up to now, and most of the world is still cut off from God right to this day. That's why your neighbors can't see the truth that you see. Now we come to the time, a civilization in the meantime has been built. We come for a little while, and the humanity turned to evil so much that God had everybody drowned on earth except Noah and his family. There were eight of them. Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. Eight people. And everybody on earth has come from them. And we're all descended from Noah as well as from Adam. And all of them are going to be resurrected someday. And God didn't judge them. They're not judged yet. And then it wasn't very long till here came a man named Nimrod, just two generations. And he started the first city and started to build cities. And they started a civilization, a man-made civilization, not God's type of civilization, a kind that was influenced by Satan the devil. So he created the first city, Babylon, and then Nineveh, and Akkad, and Calneh, and other cities. And then later, I think it was eight or nine generations from the time of the flood, there was a man born whose name was Abraham. At first he was called Abram. But he was willing to walk with God. And God said, if you will obey me and walk with me, and I'm going to give you some great promises. And Abraham did it. And 430 years after that, Abraham's descendants and the children that had been born from Abraham now were somewhere around 2.5 to 4 million people. And they were slaves in the land of Egypt. And God pulled them out of there and made them a nation on this earth. And there were other nations by that time. Instead of just cities, there were cities that become nations. And so then later, God made a covenant with Israel. And the God who did it was the Eternal, the one who became Christ, not God the Father. And they never knew about God the Father. They were cut off from him, and they never knew that he existed, that there was any God the Father. They never knew that. A lot of people don't know the difference yet today. Most people, you might say, don't. Too many think of God as one person, or they think of God as a Trinity, and they've got all kinds of ideas, but they don't know who and what God is like. They don't know really what man is and why God created him, put him on the earth, and whether there's any purpose back of human life. They don't know those things. It's just a case of ignorance because men have turned from God and they've been blinded. So now, the nation Israel received God's laws because the one who was to become Christ was the God they knew. And he married them, but they were an unfaithful wife. They committed adultery with other nations on the earth instead of God. And instead of God's government, they went into human government with other nations. And so God finally drove Israel out. They were divided into two nations, Israel and Judah. And then over 100 years after that, he drove out Judah into Babylon. And by that time, King Nebuchadnezzar had risen up and had organized the nations into one great world empire, and the first world empire in human government now. Remember, Satan is still on the throne of the earth, but now here's a human government, but Satan is influencing the human governments. And it's all based on get. It's all based on the opposite of love. It's not based on God's principle at all. It's not God's kind of government. The basic law is take what you can take. Competition and strife and get. Lust and greed. That seems to be human nature today. Now God sent one of his prophets, Daniel, to talk to Nebuchadnezzar. He had already taken the last of the tribes of Israel into captivity, and now even Nebuchadnezzar could have been God's king and God's kingdom if Nebuchadnezzar would have turned to God. He didn't. He just recognized that God exists, but he never would submit to God or obey him. And so that system of governments is going on to this day. It finally came from the Chaldean Empire of Nebuchadnezzar into the Persian Empire, and then the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was ruling when God sent Jesus to be born of the Virgin Mary. And it was the Roman soldiers who killed Jesus. And, of course, Satan is the one who influenced it all. But God allowed all this because it was all in God's plan that Jesus should pay the death penalty for all of us who have sinned. Now, when Jesus came, he was the second Adam. And he had never sinned. The first Adam had, but Jesus never did. And Jesus said, "I will build my church." And that, I think, is in Matthew 16, verse 18. He didn't say churches. He said church. He didn't say the Methodist and the Episcopalian and the Baptist and the Congregational and the Presbyterian and the Roman Catholic and all of these different churches. It would be God's church. And it would be called the Church of God. And so Jesus called out of this world 12 disciples, which means students that he would teach. And he was the teacher. Now the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. All the New Testament was written in the Greek language. And when it says, "I will build my church," well, that's only English. It's translated out of the way it was written originally, was in the Greek language, and instead of church, it said ekklesia. Well, ekklesia means called out ones. Now, here was a world Satan was ruling, and God called some people out of this world of Satan. Satan's still on that throne, remember. And he's ruling the nations of this world, and they're all part of Satan's government. And the government of God has not been in force or effect. And Christ came to obey God. And Satan wanted to kill him while he was a little baby. And Satan tried to kill him again when he was 30 years old. But Christ resisted him. And then Jesus said, I'll build my church. And he called people out of Satan's kingdom here, the human kingdom. It was at that time dominated by the Roman Empire government. And they would come under the government of God and the laws of God and obey God's commandments. And God's commandments are the law that is the basis of God's kind of government. It's all a matter of government. Then Jesus also said, no one can come to me, and God isn't come into the church, except the Father, God, draws him. Now, no one ever heard about God. They only knew the one who had been the Word and now was made flesh. And Jesus, for the first time, revealed the personage of God. Old Israel and the Jewish people never heard about God, and the Jewish people to this day don't know about God. They talk about God, but to them they mean by God the one who became Jesus Christ. But the one who still was God the Father, they don't know, and they never did know. Don't know to this day. All this world is so mixed up. Jesus taught his disciples. When he had done that, he had lived a perfect life. He gave his life to pay the penalty of human sin. So now others could come and receive the Spirit of God because their sins had been paid and they had been reconciled to God the Father, and the Holy Spirit has to come from God the Father. Of course, it's the same Spirit that emanates from Christ, but it's God the Father we were cut off from, and we had to be reconciled back to God the Father to receive the Holy Spirit. And so the church was finally started 10 days after Jesus ascended up to heaven. And the church had what Jesus had taught the apostles. The disciples that he taught now became apostles. And of course the government began to fight them, and most all of them were martyred and put to death because people hate God. And they represented God, and the world hated them. The world hates me today. I represent God. And the world hates God. The world is in Satan's world, and they're the children of Satan, the devil. They don't know it. They're deceived. They don't realize it. If they knew the whole truth and really realized it, they wouldn't remain Satan's children. But they don't, and you can't open their minds. You can't pry them open so they'll understand. They can't understand, and they don't understand. They aren't able to understand. God isn't calling everybody. He's only calling a few that are the first fruits to be taught. They're called out of Satan's world, and that is going to go on till the second coming of Christ. But Christ qualified to replace this Lucifer on the throne and to take over that throne. And in the meantime, Christ went to heaven to be coronated up there and crowned, and then to come back and to take over the throne. Now, the early church had the truth as Christ taught them, but very soon they began to lose a lot of that truth. And the church was terribly persecuted. And even in the first 20 or 30 years there was of the church, there was a great controversy. Should the gospel to be preached be a gospel about Christ or the gospel of Christ? Now, the gospel of Christ is the gospel that Christ preached. Gospel means good news. Gospel means a message. And it's the message that God the Father sent to the earth by Jesus Christ. And that message was the kingdom of God, or the government of God. The government of God in the hands of God and the children of God, the family of God. And the world knows nothing of it. Brethren, I'm giving you things that the people of the world do not know. They're in darkness and ignorance, and they don't know. Now, I want to come to now, if I can, and how God opened my mind, and how in turn He's opened your minds to this wonderful, wonderful truth. And most people can't know. They don't know. And the time hasn't come yet. They will know. Their time is coming. You see, it was appointed for all men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And there's going to be a time of judgments over 1,000 years away yet. The last day after the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll observe that time. And there'll be a great resurrection, and everybody who ever lived will come back to life, and they're all going to learn the truth. And you'll find that God's going to save a very great portion of all the people who ever lived at last. I guess I mustn't strain my voice so much. I'll be hoarse here. Anyway, persecution set in. And there was a 100-year period when all historic records of what went on within the church were lost. And they have all been destroyed, and we don't have any record. But we know that 100 years later, when the curtain of history finally opens up again, we find a church calling itself Christian. And they believe in Christ, but they don't have Christ's message. And they're preaching only a gospel about Jesus. They preach that Jesus died for us, and that's all. But they don't teach anything about God the Father. They don't teach about the kingdom of God. They don't teach about the government of God. They don't teach about God's way of life. They don't teach about the fact that we are mortal. They teach that we're immortal and going to go to heaven when we die, or hell if we sin. And they've twisted the truth all around. Now, the true church did exist. In the second and third chapters of Revelation, Jesus Christ gave a sort of a prehistory in advance of 7 epochs or 7 eras of the church, different stages, one after another, that would happen. And we are the 6th of those 7 stages. The last one won't last but a matter of a year or two when it finally comes. We're that near the end now. We're very close to the end. And the whole thing may end within the next 6 or 7 years now. We're getting very close to it. Now, I don't say it will end that quick. I just say it could. So don't someone say, Mr. Armstrong said everything's going to end and the second coming of Christ will be 6 or 7 years. I didn't say that. In the meantime, the church lost much of the truth that the early apostles had, but it's all recorded in the Bible. It's somewhere in the Bible. So much of it is in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Some of it is in Peter and James and Jude and John, and then in the book of Revelation. Now, among the prophecies, we find a prophecy in Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the 3rd chapter of Malachi, the 1st 5 verses. That near the end, before the second coming of Christ, that God would raise up a messenger who would prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. Now, you have to read all five verses, or you'll think he was talking about a messenger to prepare the way before his first coming. And a lot of people think that was John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a type of the messenger that it's talking about in the third chapter of Malachi. In the fourth chapter of Malachi, the last two verses, it speaks about this messenger under the name of Elijah. Now, it would not be the original Elijah, but one coming in the power and spirit of Elijah, doing a similar work, but turning the hearts of the children to the parents and of the parents back to the children. Otherwise, God would come and smite the earth with total destruction. It says a curse there, but you'll find the word curse is from a Hebrew word that means complete, total destruction. Now, we find John the Baptist did come, and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all talk of John the Baptist in a sense of having been Elijah who was to come. Someone in one place asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I am not." And he was not. At one time, Jesus said that he was a one who had come in the power and spirit of Elijah, but was a different person. And he prepared the way for the first coming of Christ. And he was a voice in the physical wilderness of the Jordan River crying out, preparing the way for the physical Jesus to come as a human being to a human people and to a material temple built of stone and wood and other metals, but only as a type of one that would come before the second coming of Christ, preparing the way for the great Spirit of Jesus to come in all the power and glory of God to rule the whole world and all nations, and coming to his Spirit-born church that will be raised and meet him in the air when he comes. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those remaining who have his Spirit will be caught up with him in the air, changed to immortality. And that is the temple he's coming to. And the first coming, he came only to announce about the kingdom of God. The second coming, he's coming to establish the kingdom of God and to reign and to rule in the kingdom of God. And someone was to come. Now, in the 17th chapter of Matthew, you will read about Elijah. And beginning with the first verse, you read of the transfiguration, where Jesus took two or three or four of the disciples, and they saw in a vision, a transfiguration, the kingdom of God. And in this vision, they saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus all there in the kingdom of God, looking way ahead of their time and seeing the kingdom of God as it will be, about 2,000 years after they saw it. So they got to talking about Elijah. And I don't remember the verse now, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th verse, somewhere along there. They talked to him about Elijah. And they said, "Well, why do the scribes say that Elijah will first come before your second coming?" Jesus had talked about his coming back for the kingdom. And they said, Now, at that time, when they said that, John the Baptist had already come. He had been taken a prisoner and had been killed, and his head had been cut off. And Jesus said, Elijah truly shall come. Even though John the Baptist had already come and his mission had been fulfilled and he'd been killed. Elijah shall come and restore all things. Then the next verse he went on to say, but Elijah has already come in John the Baptist, and people killed him. They did what they wanted to with him. Elijah shall come and restore all things. Now, John the Baptist didn't restore anything. What did John the Baptist restore? You can't tell me, because he didn't restore anything.
Very powerful message, brethren. Very powerful. If you take your songbooks now, we'll conclude services for this morning. And turn to page 117. Thee Will I Love, O Lord. Page 117. There's no intro, so we'll start right into this. And afterwards, for the closing prayer, Mr. Joe Duncan, deacon here in Modesto, will come forward.
Thee will I come, O Lord, my might, my rock, my help, my saving power. My God, my trust, my shield in fight, my great salvation, my high tower. To the eternal is my prayer, to whom all praise me, O. So shall I by his watchful care, safely be guarded from my foe. In my distress I called on God.
To the eternal raise my prayer.
My voice he from his temple heard. My cry ascended to his ear. He bowed the heaven his high abode. Came in the dark of night. He on a cherub swiftly. His enemy shafts around me through, his bones dispersed in wild retreat. Like burning darts, his lightning flew, scattering them in sore defeat. He sent from heaven and rescued me from water swelling high, from those that hate me, set me free.
Brethren, please remain standing for the closing prayer by Mr. Duncan.
Most righteous, eternal God, we truly do thank you so much for calling us and allowing us to be part of your work. We thank you for the message that we heard today, and we thank you that you did have the end time Elijah and Mr. Armstrong bring us the messages. We thank you for the ability we have to have them on tape, and we just pray that you'll help us truly put them into our lives and understand how important these end times, how terrible the times are becoming. So, Father, we pray that you'll guide and heal all those that are ill and afflicted and protect all of us from harm's way. And those of us that are going to be having a lunch today, we pray that you'll bless the food, make it good for our bodies, and just pray for your guidance and your help and your direction in all things and bring us back again safely next Sabbath as we thank you and ask all this in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.